We're going to read together verse 26. John 8, verse 26. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard from him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he, and that I do nothing of or by myself. As my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. Isn't that quite a statement? I always do those things that please him. Back to Matthew's Gospel, please, in chapter 20. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 20. And our reading here will begin at verse number 25. Matthew 20, verse 25. But Jesus called them unto himself. Am I right? I don't, that doesn't look right. I'm borrowing David's Bible right here. And that doesn't look right. Yeah, that's it. Verse 25. But Jesus called them unto him and said, You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever, listen to this please, whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister or your servant. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister or serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. We'd like to look this afternoon at some of the servant character of the Lord Jesus. In light of what we heard and considered earlier on the sufferings of the person of Christ, has to make sense, doesn't it? It has to follow that there are some commensurate responsibilities. We've been bought at an enormous price. We are not our own anymore. Years ago, I used to work for an investment firm called Merrill Lynch, I remember one time we were told we all had this thing in our inner office mailbox that we had to come at 4 o'clock, that the satellite would be turned on and there would be a mandatory attendance, mandatory meeting at 4 o'clock for a big deal that we were going to be the underwriter of and the major broker of. And so we didn't know what was going on, at least some of us didn't, but we came into the room at 4 o'clock, and they're sitting stacked on the table in the conference room with these. They look the size of the telephone book of a small to average-sized city, and it was a prospectus for what would be the largest sale of a corporation, in that point, in the history of mankind. Billions and billions and billions of dollars. And so we had to, of course, learn much of that prospectus. It was incredibly interesting reading. About every two sentences or so, you felt yourself nodding off. But we had to become familiar with it because we were to be talking with shareholders of it. And every time I think of the service that we need to render to Christ, my mind goes back to that. That was an enormous purchase price. The largest, I'm sure it's been exceeded many times since, but at that moment, it was the largest purchase of any corporation, the greatest dollar amount assigned to it ever in history. And I remember sitting as the people on the TV screens through the satellite from our major headquarters in New York City were telling us all of this stuff about how important this was, biggest purchase ever. And I just kept shaking my head, thinking to myself, they're not even close. The purchase of your soul and mine is so infinite, we'll never be able to even begin to grasp what it cost for God to save our souls. David and I were talking last night, and maybe earlier this morning, and very early this morning, and we came to the conclusion of something. And I think we agreed on this. The gospel is not an easy message. It was not easy to purchase our redemption. It was not easy for God to part with his best that heaven has ever produced. It was not easy for the Lord Jesus to leave the moment by moment eternal fellowship with the Father, never out of each other's gaze for eternity. And for this tiny little window of eternity of 33 and a half years or so, it wasn't easy for him to assume that which he was not by nature, but had to become for redemption's sake. It was not easy for him who was sinless to come down to an earth that was under a death sentence of sin. It wasn't easy to rub shoulders with the results of his fallen pinnacle creation. Every moment of his life, he saw the results of the ravages of sin. And he hated it. It wasn't easy. And it was not easy for him to go to the cross and purchase our redemption. Not a thing easy about the gospel. But it's a very simple message. Very simple message. I think sometimes that in the interest of putting together a homiletically correct sermon that has 4 to 5 points, all beginning with B or all ending in I-O-N, we sometimes muddy up the gospel. It's really a very simple message. We are lost. We are on our way to a lost eternity. We can't do a thing to help ourselves. And we need the Lord. Salvation is really a simple message. I think it's just as simple for me to say this. Since we have been bought with an infinite price, is it not then simple to recognize that we aren't ourselves our own anymore? We are His. And there are expectations. And we are to be servants now. Imagine a grand house one day. When the master comes down in the morning, and he goes outside first to those who are working in the estate on the grounds. And he gathers them together and he will say, "Gentlemen, I would like for you today to go to the lower 40 acres and whatever." And the men stand there and smile and they say, "Well, it's a nice thought and all, but that's not what we're planning to do today. See, we're going to do this. We know you want us to do that. We'll get to it eventually. Maybe. But today, that's not what we're going to do." It's impossible, isn't it? It's ludicrous to think of such a thing. You and I are bond servants. We may not like the sound of that. Some of the younger folks here today may be on an upwardly mobile track in your corporate world. There's nothing wrong with that. But just realize this, that as you work your way up and you get new titles, and you're no longer an assistant vice president, you're a vice president. And you're no longer a junior consultant, you are now a consultant and then a senior and on up until you are the grand poobah of the whole deal. The most important title that you and I can ever take is one that apparently the Apostle Paul delighted to take, and it is this: servant. Servant. You want to be considered great in the eyes of God? Consider yourself a servant. None other than the Lord Jesus himself could say, "I did not come to be served. I came to serve." And oftentimes that which defies human nature defines God's nature. And in our service, it's no different. The greatest thing that we can aspire to be is a servant of God. One of the things that I don't like at all, but I know why it has to be said, at least colloquially, is when somebody said, oh, they're in full-time work. I know what they mean. You do too. If you're a Christian today and I'm looking into your face and you're looking into mine, we are all to be full-time servants. It doesn't matter if you are in farming, if you're in university, if you're an engineer, if you work in an office, if you are a mechanic that works on cars. No matter what we do, we are supposed to do it all for the glory of God and be a servant for the Lord Jesus while we're at work. The Great Commission, so-called, the last verses of Matthew's Gospel, were not just for missionaries. Go ye into all the world. I used to hear it all the time whenever we had missionary commendation meetings. It's several when I was a young kid growing up in our assembly. And these people would be commended to the Lord's work. And someone would inevitably stand up and read, go ye into all the world. And I thought, that's pretty neat. God said, go ye, and they goed. It wasn't for them. It's as you're going about the world, make disciples. As you're living your life, we're servants. One thing that I don't like, and I'm just as an aside, in fact, to be honest, I despise it. I can't stand it when people stand behind podiums and run down Christian denominations or other religions. I don't think there's any point in it. There's no need for it. I am actually thrilled to my core for anybody that owns the name of Christ, even if we may disagree on a few points. If they hold to the deity of Christ and the gospel, I say, God bless you, may you see many saved. Our responsibility is to preach the word. Let the chips fall where they may. We don't need to stand up here and run down other people. I don't know about you, but I personally wouldn't find it the funnest thing in the world to sit through if I was in another church and people were running down the assemblies. I might get a little bit of my back up, you know? So why should we assume it's any different? There's no need for it. It's ridiculous. Having said that, when it comes to service, one thing that I need to just mention briefly today, not as a criticism, simply as an observation, is this. We're living, at least in the most urban areas, in a unique era of the megachurch. I'm not going to be here to slam megachurches. I have cousins, I have relatives who are in churches with 12 to 20,000 members. And can I tell you, they are doing a lot right. I'm not saying that we are to model after them, but they do a lot right. I have cousins that go to a Southern Baptist church in the state of Virginia, and there are 12,800 people in every Sunday morning. And do you know that on Monday evenings at 7 o'clock, my cousin Jimmy and his wife, Anita, both in their 70s, later 70s, are part, the two of them, of teams that meet at the church for about 45 minutes of prayer, after which they are handed cards that visitors filled out the day before, and they drive to their homes and they meet with them. And Jimmy, every time I talk with him, I say, how many people did you lead to the Lord in the last month? They're seeing people saved. They meet 4 o'clock on every Wednesday afternoon, and they put together 1,000 meals. Do you know why? Because a lot of people have to come from work to the Wednesday night service, and they can't do it. A lot of people have to go to the daycare and pick up their kids. So they have school buses that go and pick up the people's kids at the daycare for them, bring them to the church. The parents come right from work, they eat dinner, and they're able to sit in for the meeting. I think to myself, I wish we could be that innovative. That's not doctrine. That's work. It's good old hard work. And we're a pretty lazy bunch anymore. May I say something? The mega churches, while they're doing a lot that's good, to me have totally reversed the New Testament pattern in one aspect. Their whole concept seems to be this. Come to us. We have 50, 60, 180 people on staff. Well-trained. well-trained, well-qualified, and well-salaried to meet your needs. If you are a single, we have ministries for you. If you have young children, we have ministries for you. If you are teenage years, we have several different ministries for several different, from the young teens to the middle to the older teens, and so on. If you're a senior citizen, we have ministries for you. And the entire philosophy seems to subtly be this: come to us and let us serve you. Whereas the New Testament pattern that, frankly, we feel we need to follow is this: leave from here and serve. We are no longer a society of servants. We are people who want to be served. We have an exemplar. He is the umbrella over everything that we say this afternoon, and frankly, he is that over our lives. And here is what he said: I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. And I'd like to talk today about service. The Lord Jesus gave a service of the intellect. I say that because service begins with a thought, doesn't it? You first have to think about doing it. I suppose you could say first you have to have an attitude where you want to serve. And then you think of how you can serve. There's a myriad of ways that we can serve. Little things. Meals for shut-in people. Helping young people. Helping to cut the grass of aged saints. There's so many things. It's not like I can't think of anything to do. It's once you start thinking, you don't know where to quit. There's not enough time in the week to do everything that you could do if we wanted to serve. But it all begins with a thought. And we know that everything in life that was good first began with a thought. Every invention that makes life easier for us first began with a thought. And we applaud, and society rewards financially, the entrepreneurs and the innovators who came up with a thought and then made their idea happen, patented it, and sold it, like the light bulbs, or like dishwashers, or like cars, or whatever it might be. I mean, it all began with a thought. Everything good. But that penny has a flip side, and everything evil in life also first begins with a thought. So we are what we think to a degree, aren't we? And I think we need to refocus ourselves into being servants. What can I do to help you, my brother, my sister? But it first must begin with an attitude: what must I do to serve you, Lord? He served. A service of the intellect began with a thought. He thought only of others. It was a service of the heart. He loved with an everlasting love. And I'm afraid that in this one point, we might find illustrative of why we have not been a servant church for a little too long. Our heart is selfish, self-centered today. Look, you understand it for a bit. There are some senior Christians here today who wouldn't recognize the same corporation that they worked for 45 years. There's a lot less people today on staff doing a lot more work. And people are absolutely burnt. I know people that 80-hour weeks, man, that's when we're on holiday. And afterwards, and I talk with some of them in our travels, and they say, Alan, what do we do? When can we do it? I said, I don't know. I don't know. But I remember the 80 and 100-hour weeks. It never negated the fact that we still have to serve. They said, but we don't have time. I said, then we have to cut something out to make time. Because there are certain things that are responsibilities commensurate with enormous privilege that you and I have been given. And we must get back to loving one another in order to serve them. It's a service as well of an absolutely unselfish work. You know, the Gospels are filled with many of the miracles of the Lord Jesus. And some of the Gospels, all four of them, recount some of the miracles. Some are in three Gospels. Some are in two. Some are unique to one Gospel or another. But when you put them all together, 33 times in the Gospels we read that the Lord Jesus healed people who were sick at any manner of affliction. There were deaf people that heard. There were blind people whose eyes were opened and they saw. There were those that were crippled, hadn't walked for years, and in a spoken word, take up your bed and walk, and they walked. And you think to yourself, never once did faith come to him and leave disappointed. Never once. Every person who came to him in faith walked away with a smile and a complete healing. An amazing healer. There are 27 times in the gospel when he preached forgiveness of sins. That's a service. It's not easy to mention sin. There are preachers today that are on the airwaves or writing books, and you could listen to them for 5 years and you will never hear that word once. Sin. But it's the Bible's full of it. Sin. And there are those who are in various medical fields or whatever, and they have come up with 15 and 16 and 17 letter long words to try to justify or rationalize what the Bible only needs a three-letter word in English to cover. It's sin. And at its root core, it is rebellion against the God of heaven. It takes a lot of different forms. Some have societal consequence. Others have other consequences. But all sin has consequence. And we've gotten away from preaching sin. Remember when the Apostle Paul, who was in prison, began to sit and reason with somebody who had the power to release him from prison. He reasoned with him of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. Never watered the message down. I believe today that when we preach forgiveness, we can't just stand up and say, we belong to a God who loves everybody. That's true. But you can't say we're all God's children. We are all children of Adam, who was of God, and we are all formed by God, but we can't leave it there. Why do you preach forgiveness if you don't preach something you need to be forgiven from? How could we ever preach salvation when there's no sin to be saved from? One of the great gifts that we can give people today is to preach a sound gospel of sin, repentance, judgment to come, but thank God, possible forgiveness. The Lord Jesus never missed a lick. 20 times or so in the gospel, he cast out demons. 3 times he raised people from the dead. You know the stories well. I think of things like this. I read them in Scripture. And I think to myself, I might have been a really dull guy back then, intellectually. Or I might have been a great skeptic when I heard of this Jesus of Nazareth. But if I was in a crowd, have you ever wondered this? If I was in a crowd when there was a steady parade of people who came up from my town that I knew and had known for ages, maybe some of them since birth, and there was a man who was crippled from birth, and I saw him run away, if the town blind person who had always been led about by his family or friends, if all of a sudden he's looking at me with no scales over his eyes and he said, Alan, is that what you look like? I always wondered what you looked like. And those in my family who were deaf now could hear perfectly. How do you not believe in someone like that? How did anybody leave his presence without believing in Jesus as the Christ? Isn't it a mystery to you? Boy, does it show the hardness of the human heart. But the ultimate purpose of his life was to glorify God. 30 years or so of relative obscurity, and then 3 years, 3.5 years, that literally changed the course of human existence. His service, and these are my points, first of all, was selfless. He adopted Capernaum as his home during his years of ministry. It had become Peter's home. Right down the hill, the other side of the tracks, the right side of the tracks, from Bethsaida, where John grew up, where Peter grew up. And he had adopted Capernaum as his home. And there were more miracles done in and around Capernaum, recorded, than in all of the Gospels, recorded miracles combined. And the Lord Jesus, as God the Son, was omniscient, all-knowing. And he knew what the end result would be, not just of each person in Capernaum, but of Capernaum itself as a town. And they tried their best, and if you've been there, it's glorious in the ruins beside the Sea of Galilee. They did their best to keep the civilization going, and it kept dying out. And finally, in the early part of the 4th century, they said, forget it, and it's lain in ruins ever since then. The Lord Jesus performed countless miracles for those in Capernaum, and they rejected him. Why would he do it, you ask? Because his service was selfless. One of the things that God will not reward will be service that we do expecting something in return. There are some of you perhaps given to hospitality. You may be the very last ones, ladies, in your local church fellowship that entertains folks like me and Donna. And you think to yourself, wow, I wish I could get a break. It'd be so nice sometimes to have a little break. Just to have a weekend off. May I tell you this? That's selfless service. That is selfless service when you do it. What you do is not expecting anything in return. My mom always used to say, because we were that family in our assembly. My mom used to say at times, I went into the weekend so exhausted. And I came out of it with lifetime friends. That's the way it works sometimes. But the service was selfless. The Lord Jesus one day spoke terrifying words over Capernaum. Thou, Capernaum, exalted to heaven, will be brought to hell. He said, if the works that had been done in you had been done in Sodom, they would have long since repented. Selfless service. It was a tireless service. One of my favorite chapters in the Bible, and I love to preach out of it, Jeff, I bet you do too. Luke chapter 8. The Lord Jesus and his disciples returned from an exhausting trip. One of the things that going to Israel really cements in your mind is the geography, also the topography. And they didn't have air-conditioned buses to get their way around, nor did they have power boats. They had little sailboats and they had feet. And when you go and you all of a sudden start, you come back, you're reading in your New Testament especially, just comes alive. And you think to yourself, wow, they walked that? I was tired after the bus ride. You know? And if you read before Luke 8 and go back, you'll find the itinerary of the Lord Jesus and his disciples. And if you know the area that they walked to, I remember once I read 6 verses from Matthew's Gospel once to Carol, my first wife who died in 2005. And I said, honey, I want you to listen to this. And while I'm reading it, just go in your mind, I'll read slowly, and the times that you've been to Israel, come up with how long you think it took for the Lord Jesus and his disciples to live these 6 verses. And when I was done, she said, wow, I would say at least 2.5 weeks. I said, I think 3. We're almost close. And at the end of an exhausting itinerary, he's finally coming back to his adopted village. And as they approach, the whole seawall is lined with people. How would you have felt? See? It's a tireless and a selfless service. And he, as God, knew what was going to happen. But as God the Son, truly human, he had to be exhausted. Never stopped him once. Never once. In your tiredness, for those of you veteran servants, keep on. keep on. Better days are coming and eternal rest is coming. And here's one of the great little secrets. That which should be our reasonable service, C.S. Lewis called it just mere Christianity. Serving the Lord, you will one day be rewarded 100-fold. The servant will be rewarded, and it will bear heaven's fragrance when the service is complete. Keep going in your tiredness. It was also an uncompromising service. Uncompromising. This is a little bit dangerous. And I don't want to date myself, and I don't want to seem harsh. Will you understand that? There are standards of service. Every company that you work for will have standards of service. There are certain things that will be expected of you to do. And there will be other things expected of you that you better not do. They're just standards of service. And they are not unreasonable. Why should we then think that there are not standards of service in the church? And we're living in an age where you have to be really careful today. Because Satan is the great imitator. And there are a lot of things that people today might go in for and in with. And they think, look, we can't win people unless we become just like them. Unless we look just like them and act just like them and play and sing just like them and talk just like them. And I don't think some of them approach the standards of God's service. I don't. You say, okay, you have your opinion, I have mine. It's not all my opinion. There are standards of service that have been given here. And it's easy to overlook them. It's also incredibly dangerous to pick and choose the ones we like and reject the ones we don't. And may I tell you that I think that's going on today. Uncompromising service. I am thrilled to have the Cross Canada Cruiser folks here today. I'm looking forward in a few moments to their presentation. And one of the things that they will learn, I know, talking to Darren back there already, you're learning it. You can't compromise in your service. You can't. There's a dying world all around us. They're not looking for us to be just like them. They're looking for honesty. Honesty. Can I tell you very personally that one of the hardest things for me to do is to do a concert where everybody in the audience is a kid. You know why? I do hymns. And I do generally quiet music. I don't understand the whole deal. I really don't. But God has opened thousands of doors for me around the world to sing. And it's still going on. And I'm nearing 40. And it's just really a mystery to me in this whole thing. And I used to just, I was a basket case before some of these concerts. You know, I mean, it's not fun to be laughed at. You might remember that. It's not fun to be laughed at, you know? And you think to yourself, while you're up there and your eyes are closed and you're leaning into a mic playing at the piano or whatever, or with my guitar, you know, are they all laughing at me? It's kind of tough. You know what I found? Style is not really important to kids. Honesty is. They will overlook a lot if they can honestly feel you're being honest with them. And I find that in our own kids, very definitely. You've got to be an uncompromising servant. Don't compromise the Word of God. Don't compromise standards in your service. Whatever you do, don't compromise yourself in your service. Don't sell yourself short. Don't sell yourselves out. The Lord Jesus never did. It was a holy service. I have to leave that, and it's so self-explanatory despite its importance. It was also, please listen, a guileless service. You see, in the world around the holidays, say Christmas time as it approaches, you find a lot of people in corporations and they're having Christmas parties at their house. And they go through their list very carefully. We should invite them because they can do this for us. We should invite them because I'm trying to get them as a client. We should invite this person because everybody says that their Christmas party is the best. Then they'll have to invite us. See, everything that they do is done for a motive. There's an agenda in it. That wasn't the way the Lord Jesus served. Oh, you could say, all right, there was an agenda in it. Yes, He willed not the death of any. And He served so that everybody would be saved. And He served tirelessly even when He knew that not everybody will be. Never stopped it. But God is looking today for guileless servants. I am convinced that one of the things that we will meet at the Bema, the judgment seat, will be the motivations for doing everything that we do for Christ. Now, we'll all leave the Bema with the praise of God ringing in our ears. The last Christian saved before the rapture will have a reward to lay at the feet of the Lord Jesus. I say somewhat guardedly that one of the most carnal Christians in the world, who lived a life mostly for self, will still leave with a reward. But the older I get, the more I realize this. I cannot get back any of my last years. They're done. I wish I could get a whole lot of it back. Boy, do I wish. All I am promised is now. I am not promised the future. I'm promised an eternal future. But my service for the Lord may end tonight. The preachers of old used to say, there's only one life and it will soon be passed. It's only what's done for Christ that lasts. And if your service for the Lord is to make you popular, famous, powerful, God forbid, rich, you'll need it one day. It may not be unrewarded completely, but there will be a loss of reward. It was done with improper motives. The Lord Jesus served to serve. It's just that simple. The beauty of service is enormous. And I have come to know through the past years and decades, people that I honestly admire and honor. And they live in tiny little homes. They ain't the rich people. They live in homes that literally, if you would take either half of this building, their home and their one-car garage would fit in the whole bit of it. And room left over. But they're happy people. And they have that rare contentment that you so rarely see. You know why? They came to realize what God wanted from them. And they're really thrilled doing it. They're servants. Would to God that every one of us leaving this conference this weekend would quietly, prayerfully get before God and say, Lord, here I am. Nowhere near what I ought to be. Thank God, nowhere near what I once was. And not close to what I one day will be, but with all of my faults and with all of my failures, what can I do for you? I wonder, have I done my best for Jesus, who died upon a cruel tree, to think of His great sacrifice on Calvary? I wonder, has He seen the best of me? How many are the lost that I have, what's the word?
Lifted.
Lifted. How many are the chained I've helped set free? Listen, listen. I wonder, have I done my best for Jesus when He has done so much for me? Father, help us to be servants. Help us to serve with happy, glad hearts. Even if not another soul in our assembly, in our town, in our home, even sees how we serve and what we do. Help us, Father, to look for opportunities to serve. To do it with a happy, singing heart. To do it with absolutely not one thought of anything being reciprocated. And Father, the more we do it, the more we will be like our Savior. And this is our goal. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sorry. And our brother's coming up then, right?
Yeah.
Good. Okay, I'm sorry. I totally forgot David had asked me to give thanks for the food. Shall we? Father, we are thankful for the food. We're thankful for those that worked hard to prepare it. Those who will serve and those who will clean up. Maybe it's all the same people. We ask, Father, that even as they do it, they might recognize that as they are doing it unto these, the least of your servants, they are doing it directly as unto thyself. Grant, Father, that all of us might have hearts that are warmed to service, that we might recognize afresh that we are not our own, that we have been bought at a price. We ask, Father, that our lives of worship and service might change for the glory of God and certainly for our good. Bless us as we meet over food. So many are hungry in our world. We ask, Father, that we might once again recognize that it's a great gift from you. Bless it to us, we pray, in our Savior's name.
Amen. Good evening. My name is Daniel Scott. I'm one of the hooligans who came in 20 minutes late for the first meeting. There's six other hooligans with me. And the seven of us are called the Cross Canada Cruisers. And I was asked to give a little update on that. How about the other hooligans introduce themselves first? Maybe I'll come to the front and...
his brothers and the area where he grew up. I also finished just my first year at university at Prince Edward Island studying biology and plan to go back there in January and finish up.
I'm Darren Yanisu. I'm 27 and I'm from Guelph, Ontario. I fellowship at Arco Road Bible Chapel there, and I actually was born in Timmins and fellowshiped at Grace Bible Chapel up there for 13 some years. So I know some of you may know people from Timmins, so that's me.
Perfect. So that's the team of us. Just so I know who I'm talking to, how many of you have heard of C3 before, cross-scanner cruisers? Okay, so quite a few of you have. How many people have heard of the Good News on the Move? A few of you have heard of that too. Well, about 5 or 10 years ago, Dave Nicholson, how many people have heard of him? Okay, everyone knows about Dave Nicholson. He's noticed that as recently as 40 or 50 years ago, there were teams of people going out to do evangelism in different ways, just going out doing evangelism. But there hasn't been much of it recently, so we thought it's high time to get back to it. So being a conference preacher, he could have went around and preached that everyone should go evangelize. But rather than that, he decided to start it himself and lead by example. So he started a team called Good News on the Move. It has a bus, and there's 10 guys that travel around the states for 10 months of the year, just staying 1 week in each city, doing gospel work, a little bit of follow-up work, Bible studies, encouraging assemblies, and just doing work down the states. And so that's been going really well. They finished the third year this past June, and this September they're starting the fourth year. So that's been going so well that after the second year of it, he thought something similar should be happening in Canada as well. But he thought, yeah, boss worked in the States, but we should try something a little bit different for Canada. So we thought of old cars to sort of attract a new crowd of people, people that you may not get other places. You can attract as an old car. Everyone wants to see the old cars. And then you can also use them as a picture of ruined, rescued, and restored. The cars were ruined, and someone rescued them from the junk pile and restored them. And people are the same way, ruined by sin, rescued by Christ, and God's willing to restore us. So this was his idea, and he started it. This is the first year it's happened. We started in April. We had 2 weeks of orientation and mechanics training. So we know 2 weeks worth of mechanics, not very much, but the cars usually break down, and we try and fix them a little bit and take them to a garage if we can. And then we had 2 weeks after that in Guelph, Ontario, for evangelism training. So we have 2 weeks worth of evangelism training, plus an extra 3 or 4 months that we had on the road. So since then we've been traveling from PEI, staying 1 week in each town, PEI through Ottawa, just doing evangelism. It's been really great. We've been learning a lot about evangelism, about preaching. This past week we've been in Ottawa. We went to old folks' homes, we went to a farmer's market this morning. We went downtown Ottawa last night and did an open air with open air campaigners, and that was really good. So that's how it works. Every morning we have classes as well where we get to learn from some of the great teachers of Canada. Great Bible teachers are teaching us from the Bible every morning. So this is a really great trip. We get to travel around the countryside, do evangelism, learn from the Bible. It's pretty well awesome. So that's what it's like. And if you have any questions, you can ask one of us, but thank you.